Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. The title of the message this morning is How the Hope of Future Joy Sustains Faith in the Midst of Difficulties. Hebrews chapter 12, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3, but we're going to focus on verse 2. Therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Father, the effects of living in a broken, sin-stained world are that we are easily discouraged. We're easily ensnared by our sins. We're easily distracted by the things of this world. And so, Lord, as we pray, or as we come to your word this morning, we pray, as the song says, that we would turn our eyes upon Jesus, that we would look full in his wonderful face, and that the things of this world would go strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. And Father, that's our hope this morning as we come to your word, that the face of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the perseverance of Jesus, all that Jesus is for us, would be in the front of our minds and the object of our ever longing gaze. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, if you've ever seen the movie Lord of the Rings, you're going to get this illustration. If you haven't, I think you will anyways. But if you've seen the movie, you probably remember the scene where Aragorn's army, made up of only a couple hundred soldiers, is standing at the Black Gate. And they're standing there waiting for the orc army to come out and to meet them in battle. And as the gate opens and the orcs come out, they realize they are heavily outnumbered. There's a couple hundred in Aragorn's army, and there's hundreds of thousands of orcs. And so all of a sudden, the courage and the excitement of battle soon becomes fear and dismay. And so Aragorn's army almost imperceptibly begins walking backwards. They begin slowly retreating. And Aragorn sees the importance of what's going on. And he recognizes how important this moment is. And so he rides his horse to the front of his army. And he rides it across the front line. And he gives the following rallying speech. He says, Sons of Gondor, of Rohan, my brothers, I see in your eyes the same fear that would take the heart of me. A day may come when the courage of men fails, when we forsake our friends and break all bonds of fellowship. But it is not this day. An hour of wolves and shattered shields, when the age of men come crashing down. But it is not this day. This day we fight. By all that you hold dear on this good earth, I bid you stand, men of the West. And as his speech progresses, the music reaches the crescendo at the end, and the hearts of his army are again filled with courage, and they're ready to keep fighting. They're reminded by their leader to fix their eyes, to look at what they love most on this earth, and to stand up and fight for it. And that's really something of the scene we have in Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. If you were here last week, we looked at Hebrews 12, 1, where the writer told us that the Christian life is like a race. And he called us to run that race with endurance. But the Christian life isn't a race like a 100-meter dash. It's really a marathon after a marathon after a marathon, in which we just keep running until we die. And as easy as that might sound, it's actually a relatively daunting task, because he told us in verse 1 that there's an enemy out there who would seek to ensnare us with our sin. That there's weights that are clinging to us, holding us back from running with all that we have. And as you think about that imagery, the imagery of trying to run ensnared by your sin, trying to run with all the cares of the world holding you back, maybe you feel like Aragorn's army, overwhelmed, fearful, and tempted to turn away. And the question before you this morning is, where can we find the sufficient motivation and encouragement to have the strength and courage we need to run the race with endurance? In And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 is really the writer of Hebrews' rousing speech to get us back in the race, to encourage us, to build us up, and to cause us to persevere. And the way that he tells us to do that is by fixing our eyes on Jesus. And so the way he sees Jesus is the ultimate marathon runner. He's the one who ran the marathon in record time perfectly. And we should look to him for encouragement. So we're going to look at Hebrews 12:4 under four main points. Point number one will be consider Jesus' person. Point number two will be consider Jesus' work. Point number three is consider Jesus' attitude. And then finally, we'll consider Jesus' exaltation. But the primary instruction in verse 2 is that we look at Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. That's what the writer tells us to do. And the word that he uses there for looking isn't the normal, most common word for looking. It's actually a word that carries the idea of looking away from one thing and looking to another thing. It's to take your eyes off of something and to fix them permanently on something else. And that's interesting because in verse 1, actually if you look all the way back through chapter 11, he spent what took us 6 months to go through telling us Old Testament saint after Old Testament saint. He fixes our eyes on all these Old Testament saints who have run with endurance the race that was set before them. And then in chapter 12, he begins by saying, because we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, all of those Old Testament saints, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so he wanted us to look at those runners. He wanted us to look at the model that they set for us. But now he wants us to take our eyes off of them, to stop looking at them, and ultimately to fix our eyes on Jesus. And it's also significant the word that he uses there to describe the second person of the Trinity. He identifies Christ by his human name, the name Jesus. And the reason he does so is so that he triggers in our minds, he doesn't want us to focus on the deity of Christ. Christ is divine, he is God, but he wants us to focus on the humanity of Christ, Jesus in his flesh. He uses the name Jesus throughout the entire book 13 times. And every time he does so, it's intentionally to show us something about the humanity of Jesus. In chapter 4, he goes to great lengths to show us how Jesus is our high priest. And he uses the name Jesus there to show us that Jesus is perfectly capable of mediating the relationship between man and God. And only the God-man could do that. And so when the writer uses the name Jesus, it's because he wants our attention to be on Christ in his humanity. And here in chapter 12, he wants us to focus our attention on the humanity of Jesus. And the reason for that is because what he's trying to do in us is build endurance. He's trying to get us to keep running. And by focusing our eyes on Jesus, he's saying, here's one who has run. And don't think of the divine nature of God as carrying him through the race. Think of a man slogging it out day after day, running the race that God set before him in a way that you should imitate. In other words, he sees endurance as being created in the life of a believer, not primarily by looking at the examples in the Old Testament, not primarily by looking at other Christians around us. But ultimately, he sees endurance in the Christian life as being looking at one person who lived a perfect life, who set a perfect example of what it means to endure by faith. So what does he want us to do? Yes, he wants us to notice the Old Testament saints. Yes, he wants us to put off all the sin and the weight that ensnares us and knocks us off the path. But the ultimate task of the Christian life is not those things. The ultimate task of the Christian life is to maintain a focus on the person and work of Jesus. The original audience of Hebrews was tempted to look at a whole bunch of other things. They were tempted to look at the Roman swords, the Roman Colosseum, the lions, the fires. They were tempted to look at the world around them and be overcome with fear, because they were going through persecution, and that's what was going to them. They were also tempted to look at the Old Testament sacrificial system. They were tempted to look back to the temple. See, maybe that's where we should go to avoid the persecution. What would happen should they take their eyes off of Jesus and go back to the Old Testament sacrificial system? They wouldn't finish their race. They would fall out. They would be delinquent in their races. And so he calls them to fix their eyes, to maintain the eyes of their faith on Jesus. We're also tempted to look at anything and everything other than Christ, aren't we? We're tempted to look at our own sin and become so depressed by our own remaining sin that Christ is no longer visible to us. We're tempted to look at just the mess of a broken, sinful world and become so depressed and beat down by it that the race seems hopeless. So where do we need to look? What do we need to look at? We need to fix our eyes on Jesus. If you've ever been in a boat when there's really big waves, you know how important it is to have something fixed that you can look at. A couple years ago, my brother-in-law and my cousin and I were in California. And in San Diego, we got on a fishing boat and went down into Mexico to go fishing. And once we got out far enough that you couldn't see the land, my brother-in-law actually started chumming the fish with his breakfast. That's gross. For the rest of the day, until we could see land, he was like bent over the rail of the boat. And then when we turned around and we started coming back and he could see land, he could see something to focus on, he was okay. He didn't catch many fish that day, though. And the same is true in the Christian life. When we have nothing to look at, when we have no fixed point to stare our gaze at, the waves come up and the storms come up around us and we're a mess. But we have Christ. We have a fixed point to look at. We have Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And that's where the writer of Hebrews wants us to fix our gaze. So what is it about the person of Jesus that he wants us to consider? The second thing he tells us to consider, or the first thing to consider about Jesus, is to consider Jesus' work. And notice the way he describes the work of Jesus in verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. What does he mean by calling Jesus the author of our faith? The word that he uses there, it's the same word he used back in chapter 2, where he said it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation, there's the same word, perfect through suffering. When we looked at Hebrews 2, we noticed the idea behind Jesus being the Archegos was really twofold. On the one hand, it meant he's the founder of our salvation. He's the source of our salvation. He's the one who, from eternity past, planned our salvation. And all of the benefits of our salvation spring from him. From the inception, all of our salvation, all of our faith is entirely dependent on him. But the word also carries with it the idea of a pioneer or a trailblazer. He's the one who would go before the people and make a way so that people could follow them, follow him. And it's in the second sense that I think the writer is primarily drawing for us. He's the example that we should imitate. He's the one that goes before us, and as we see him go before us, we should imitate his example. So what does the writer want us to do? He wants us to fix our eyes on Jesus, who by his life, throughout the entire course of his life, demonstrated perfectly exactly what it looks like to run with endurance the race of faith. He wants us to look at Jesus as a model, someone that we should follow in the Christian life. That's what we see Jesus doing throughout the entirety of his life. We see him living a life of perfect obedience and submission to the will of his Father, even to the point of the death on the cross. 1 Peter 2:21 through 23 says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten." But notice what 1 Peter tells us. "But he committed himself to him who judges rightly." So the image that 1 Peter gives us of Christ is that he's being reviled, he's being persecuted, life is a mess for Christ. And what did he do? He committed himself. He entrusted himself to his Father in perfect faith. That's what we see throughout the entire course of Christ's life. But the writer of Hebrews doesn't just want us to focus on Christ as the author of our faith. He also wants us to focus on him as the finisher or perfecter of our faith. What's meant by the designation of calling Christ the perfecter of our faith? The word perfecter actually, in the context, reaches back into chapter 11, at the end of chapter 11, where he tells us that the Old Testament saints in verse 40 could not be made perfect apart from us. And so there's a correspondence between Christ as the perfecter in verse 2 with the Old Testament saints not being made perfect apart from us. When we looked at 11:40, we noticed the idea behind being made perfect was really an eschatological perfection. It's a perfection that's going to be received or achieved in the future. It's all the future benefits of our salvation. And so when Hebrews 12:2 tells us that Jesus is the perfecter of our salvation, it's telling us that he's the one that guarantees, he's the one that secures, he's the one that accomplishes all of the future benefits of our salvation and guarantees that they will be delivered to us when he returns. So it's telling us that Christ is the one who guarantees and secures everything about our faith to cause us to persevere to the very end. I take that to mean that we are not only saved by what Jesus has done, we are also being saved by what he continues to do. Right now, Christ is the one who is upholding and strengthening our faith. Just like they would lift up the hands of Moses so that he had the strength. It's Christ who reaches under us and holds up our faith and causes us to continue to persevere. And so the faith that God demands from his people is also the faith that he gives and continues to sustain so that we will persevere. If Jesus is the author and the pioneer of your salvation, that is very practical for you. Because what that means is that if he is perfecting your salvation, it will be perfect. It will get to the end for which he's designated it. Arthur Pink says, "The fact that we are bidden to be looking unto Jesus as the leader and finisher of our faith also denotes that he perfects our faith. How? First, by his grace flowing in us. We need something more than a flawless model set before us, who can in and of his own strength imitate the perfect man. But Christ has not only gone before his own, he also dwells in their hearts by faith. And as they yield themselves to his control, and only so does he live through them." And so that's what's intended by this second designation of Christ as the perfecter of our faith. He's the one that's upholding our faith, sustaining our faith, and ensuring that we will receive final perfection. And hopefully as you hear that, you think back to what we looked at last week. Because last week we saw that it's actually a call for us to run with endurance. Last week was all about, you need to get up, you need to put your running shoes on, you need to kill sin, you need to get rid of anything in your way, and you need to run by faith. And then this week in verse 2, he tells us, it's actually Christ who perfects your faith. It's actually Jesus who upholds and sustains and builds your faith. And so we're really thrust into this biblical tension between our responsibility to persevere and Christ's work in causing us to persevere. And we have to ask, which one is it? The biblical answer is yes, it's both. Does the Bible teach that if you're going to make it to the finish line, it's going to be because you endure and you run and you persevere? Absolutely. But is that perseverance and is that endurance and is the strength to continue trusting in Christ something that we just build in and of ourselves? No, it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So how do we persevere in the race? How do we find the sufficient strength to keep running mile after mile after mile? You don't find that strength looking within. You don't find that strength by looking at the other runners. You find that strength by looking at Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So if you're a Christian, here's what that means for you. It means that all of the resources of heaven are disposed to get you across the finish line. It means that whether your faith is this big and you are carried with one leg on the ground on a stretcher across the finish line, you will finish. It means that if you are in great shape and you are here today with incredible faith and you're just like, here it is, give it all to God, I am just an incredible giant of faith, you will cross the finish line because and only because Christ is the author and perfecter of your faith. But no matter where we fall on that scale, whether we are limping or on a stretcher or whether we are running with endurance, it's because and only because Christ is the one sustaining our faith. But he doesn't just want us to consider Jesus' work. He also wants us to consider the emotional disposition, or really the attitude in which Jesus did that work. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 2. He says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Hebrews 12 sees really the high point of Jesus' race of faith as being the cross. Throughout all of his life, he was tested and he endured with persevering faith. But really, the pinnacle of that test, the pinnacle of his race, was his death on the cross. And really, we see that in the life of Jesus. As you read through the accounts in the Gospels of the life of Jesus, they reach their crescendo in the last days and in his crucifixion. Listen to Luke 22:41-44. And when he had withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So here's Jesus on the night that he's getting betrayed. He knows that's coming. He knows God's will for him, that the cup of his wrath is about to be poured down his throat on the cross. He sees that coming. And what does he do? He goes to the Father and he prays, Father, if there is any other way, if it is at all possible to accomplish our plan of redemption without me drinking this cup, that's what I prefer. But then in faith, he says what? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. I am resigned to do your will. And we see the emotional aspect of Jesus here as he's sweating drops of blood. This isn't just some guy who's like, I don't want to die on a cross. This is agony. This is an emotion like we have never experienced. There's great temptation for Christ to forsake the plan of going to the cross, but he didn't forsake the plan. Our text tells us he endured. The entirety of Jesus' life is marching forward to this moment. And in order to have faith in God, Jesus endured. He persevered. He stayed on course. But it also tells us he endured the cross despising its shame. He despised the shame associated with the cross. We should think about that shame in two ways. There's the shame that Jesus experienced as a result of the fact that men and women crucified him, that they mocked him, that they beat him. After all, Jesus was stripped naked, all the way naked. He was spat upon. He was beaten with a whip. He was mocked. And more importantly, he was publicly crucified on a Roman cross. Crucifixion in the ancient days was the most shameful way you could die. In fact, if you were a Roman citizen, the Roman law prohibited you from being crucified because that was such a shameful way of dying that even if you were a rapist and a murderer and a Roman citizen, you couldn't be crucified. To be crucified was to be counted amongst the worst criminals in the world. Murderers, thieves, and rapists. F.F. Bruce says, to die by crucifixion was to plumb the depths of the lowest disgrace. It was a punishment reserved for those deemed most unfit to live, a punishment for those who were subhuman. Isaiah prophesied about the shame that Jesus would endure in Isaiah 50, verse 6. He says, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Isaiah 53, verse 3, he was despised and forsaken by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from men, from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Psalm 69, verse 19, you know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before you. Reproach has broken my heart and I am sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none. I looked for my comforters and I found none. We're going to come back to Psalm 22 in just a minute. Psalm 22 was originally written by David as he expresses his own shame in his life. But what happens is Jesus is on the cross and he quotes the opening line of Psalm 22. And a number of other biblical writers put Psalm 22 in the mouth of Jesus, which shows us that ultimately David didn't write that about himself. He writes it about Christ. And listen to what Psalm 22 says starting in verse 14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to the roof of my mouth. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look at me and they stare at me. They divide my garments among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots. The cross that Jesus bore was a cross of shame. It was a place, it was an event where he was despised by the world and counted as someone subhuman and unfit to live. But the shame that Jesus experienced at the cross was not only the shame of having people strip him naked, beat him, and kill him. There was much more shame. There was a greater shame that he endured, and it was the shame in his relationship with his Father. What is shame? Shame's a feeling of disgrace. It's a feeling of dishonor. It's a feeling of guilt, embarrassment. Shame is a response. It's in our emotional faculties in relationship to our guilt associated with our sin. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 3, you've got Adam and Eve there, and they sin. They disobey the law of God. And listen to how they respond to their sin in Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. Then the Lord God called out to Adam and he said, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Notice what happens when Adam and Eve are confronted by the fact that we are sinful and we are naked in the presence of God. Shame drives them away from the presence of God. That's what shame is. It's an emotional response to the guilt associated with sin. It's not just an emotional response to being treated poorly by the world as a vile offender. It's an emotional response to the fact that we are under the guilt and the wrath and the condemnation of God as the vilest, not offender, but sinner. And the passage tells us Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. So in his relationship to God, God the Father was pouring out shame. He was treating Christ as someone who was shameful. And that's why in Matthew 27, as Jesus is dying on the cross, he quotes the opening line of Psalm 22. He quotes it in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." My God, why have you forsaken me?" So what happens between God the Father and Christ while he's on the cross? The Father forsakes him. He turns his back on him. He looks at him as so shameful that he can't even look at him. So God the Father looked at Christ, taking all the guilt, all the shame of our sin. And he was so horrified and disgusted by it that he wouldn't even look at his own son. Here's what that means for me and you. Think about your most shameful sin in your entire life. Maybe as a young man you pressured your girlfriend into having an abortion and she went ahead with it. And then afterwards she was so riddled by the guilt of it that she couldn't even look at you. And every time you would see her afterwards, You just felt like an animal. You felt disgrace and shame that your own girlfriend wouldn't even look at you because of your sin. That is what Jesus experienced on the cross. God the Father looked at him like he was the one who pressured his girlfriend into having an abortion, and he was so disgusted by it, he turned away. Maybe the most shameful thing you've ever done is committed adultery against your husband. You came home the next morning and it was obvious you had done this, and you come to him and you're confessing your sin, and he is so upset that he doesn't say a word. He just gets in the car and drives away to work. And you stand there in the driveway feeling the shame of your sin. On the cross, God the Father treated him like he was the one who committed adultery against his husband, so that he was the one who was standing there left alone in the driveway. Maybe it's the shame of getting caught stealing money from your dad to support a drug habit. Your dad walks in the room and there you are holding his wallet and a needle. And he's just so upset and frustrated with you that he shuts the door and walks away. That is the shame that Jesus endured on the cross. Imagine the shame that just one individual goes through in their entire lifetime. Even if we thought of what it would be like for one sinner to have all of their shame at one time, the shame that Christ endured was actually far greater. Because it was not just the shame of one person. It was all of the shame of all of his people. Which means he took the shame of alcoholics, of thieves, murderers, adulterers, rapists, liars, idolaters. The shame of a lifetime of sin of all of his people was in one day experienced by Christ on the cross. Shame is a heavy load to bear, but Christ didn't just carry the shame of one person. He carried the shame of countless millions of people for whom he died. What shame Christ endured. What shame he experienced. Shame like we will never endure. Shame like we will never know if we're Christians. But Christ didn't just experience shame. He did experience it. But Hebrews 12:2 tells us he endured it. He persevered with it. He bore up under it. He persevered and he remained faithful in the midst of it. Why does the writer of Hebrews want us to think about the shame of Christ as he endures the shame of the cross? He wants us to think that way because Christ endured that shame to identify with us. Part of Christ bearing that shame was he did that for us. That's him associating with sinners so that sinners could be saved. And if Christ endured such shame to identify with us, what shame should we not bear to identify with him? The original audience of Hebrews was being mistreated. They were feeling ashamed for the fact that they were following Christ, as they're being mocked publicly for being associated with Christ. They're tempted to forsake him. They're tempted to act like the Father and to turn their back on Christ because they're ashamed of him. And so the writer comes and says, consider him who suffered shame. Consider the one who took your sin in your place, suffered under it, endured under it, persevered under it. Think about that. The next time you're tempted to forsake Christ, the next time you're tempted to give up on the race of faith, think about the shame that Christ endured. So by calling us to fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, he's calling us to look at the shame that Christ endured so that we too will endure the shame of associating with him. That should be your expectation if you're a Christian. Your expectation if you're a Christian should not be that the world is going to treat you somehow better than they treated Jesus. John 15 verses 18 through 20, Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And the writer of Hebrews wants us to think that way. He wants us to think about the shame that Christ endured, that he bore up under, so that we too will endure the shame of the name of Christ. But Hebrews 12:2 doesn't just tell us Christ experienced the shame of the cross. It tells us he endured the cross, despising the shame. And the idea behind despising the shame really carries with it the idea of denying the shame. The idea is that the shame is what would have tempted Jesus to turn away from the cross. And so by despising the shame, he's actually refusing to yield ground to shame. He's saying to shame, you have no value, you have no weight compared to the joy of victory. John Piper asks, what does this mean to despise the shame? It means that when shame began to threaten his heart and tempt him to abandon a clear and obedient witness to God, he said to shame, shame, I despise you. I will not yield to you. I will not give you any satisfaction. You can do with me whatever you please in the short run, but I will not obey you or follow you or give up to you. I despise you, shame, and I will not let you rule me. That's what it means when he says that Christ endured the cross, despising its shame. How could Christ do that? The shame of countless millions of people dumped down his throat in one moment. How could he endure that on the cross without compromising his faith one bit? What was it that carried Christ through the agony and the shame of his cross? What sustained his faith and his faithfulness to the will of God in the midst of such horror? Notice verse 2. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What sustained Jesus? What motivated him to remain steadfast in the midst of having all of God's wrath dumped down his throat? He tells us it was joy. Who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And we read that and we say, what? Joy? What joy is there in being under the wrath of God for sins that you did not do? What is that? Almost sounds like an insult to the suffering of Christ to say that joy sustained him in the midst of suffering. Because when we read through the crucifixion narratives in the Gospels, what we don't see is this happy Jesus like, whew, I'm suffering. What joy this is to die on a cross. We see him in agony. We see him in pain. So what is this joy? The most helpful thing to notice is that it's a future joy. It is not saying Jesus experienced joy while he was on the cross, as if Jesus is up there just having a good time. It says it was a joy set before him. It was a joy out there. It was the hope of a future joy. Remember what the definition of faith is that began Hebrews chapter 11? Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not yet seen. In other words, Jesus was able to endure the cross, endure the shame, because he could look through the cross. He could look through the shame. And what did he see on the other side? He saw joy. That's what the writer of Hebrews wants us to see about Jesus. He wants us to see that the hope of future joy sustains faith in the midst of present difficulty. He wants us to see Jesus as the one who is able to endure the worst of circumstances and in a way that's characterized by running with endurance the race that is set before him. And the way that he did that is he looked through the race to the finish line. And at the finish line, he sees joy. What is the future joy that Jesus hoped for? What future joy did Jesus look on that sustained his faith in the midst of shame? This is where I deleted a bunch, because as I started thinking, how many different ways can we answer that question? There's thousands of them. I had 15 before I said I can't chase this rabbit trail any farther. But turn over to John 17. I think you're going to have to turn your thinking caps on for a minute, But if you can follow this, I think the joy that the writer of Hebrews has in mind is the same thing that's in mind in John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verse 13. And as I read that, and as you read it with me, see if you can catch the joy that Jesus is talking about. John 17, verse 13. But now I come to you, and all these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. Jesus is praying for his followers, and he prays that we would know God and that the things that he has spoken. And he wants us to know God and the things that God has spoken for one reason: so that his joy might be fulfilled in us. The joy that Jesus is speaking about in John 17 is a joy that is complete and fulfilled when and only when Christ shares that joy with his people. In other words, there's a joy that Christ has yet to experience, if we can say that. There's a joy that is yet to come to Christ, and it's the joy of being able to take his joy and give it to his people. So keep that in mind, and keep in mind the imagery of Christ as being the pioneer or the forerunner of our faith, the one who goes before us. And then notice the last phrase of verse 2. Keep both of those in your mind and look at the last phrase of verse 2. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What is the future joy that Jesus looked forward to? It was the future joy of being seated beside his Father in glory. It was his own resurrection. It was his own exaltation, his own enthronement. But not only his resurrection, exaltation, and enthronement, but the fact that the merits of his life, death, and resurrection would lead to that in such a way that he could take those things and then turn around and give it to us so that we might share in his joy. The joy set before Christ was his return back to a place of honor, back to a place of authority, but not alone. It was the joy of being able to take the rewards of a race well run and give them to his people so we could share with him. Listen to Revelation 3:21 and see if that sounds like what we're talking about. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. See what Revelation 3 does? It says, to the one who overcomes, to the one who endures the race, Christ is going to let him sit on his throne. Christ is going to bring us to a place of honor, a place of authority. He's going to take the benefits of a race well run, his race, and he's going to give them to us to share with him for all eternity. That's the future joy that sustained Jesus in the midst of the cross. He can endure all the mocking, all the scorn, all the shame of being stripped naked, beaten, and murdered. He could endure rejection by his Father, the most shameful, horrible death, because he was sustained by the future hope of sharing the joy of his rewards with his people. So the last thing we have to ask this text is, was it worth it? Was Christ suffering in vain? Or was it worth it? Or to put it in the language of Hebrews 12:2, was the joy set before him achieved? And that brings us to our final point. Consider Jesus' exaltation. Again, notice the last phrase. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Where is Jesus right now? Is he entombed in shame somewhere in the Middle East? No, he is enthroned in joy. He is no longer dead, suffering under the shame and the wrath of his Father. He is now seated in his Father's presence, where Psalms tells us is fullness of joy. He is receiving for all eternity the rewards of a race well run. The imagery of Christ being seated at the right hand of God has a number of significances in Scripture. But here he's describing a place of honor, a place of reward, a place of victory, and a place of joy. And so in contrast to the shame that Jesus endured, he's now seated. He's resting. He's delivered from the shame, and he's brought back into a place where he is resting from his race with fullness of joy. He's receiving the joy of a marathon runner who has just completed the Boston Marathon, who's been lifted up on the shoulders of everyone at the finish line who's cheering for him, and he's having metaphorically Gatorade poured down his throat as he's cooled and he's rested and honored. But keep in mind the imagery of John 17:13, the image of joy, where he shares that joy, because Christ is there. Yes, he's there receiving the rewards of his own race well done. And we have to make the connection between what the writer is telling us about Jesus and what he wants to do in us. He's not just telling us this great theology about Jesus. He's telling us that for a reason, because he wants something to happen in our hearts. He wants us to know that the hope of future joy that sustained Christ is also the hope that should sustain us. If Christ is right now receiving all of the rewards of a race well run, the implication for us is that what we were told in Hebrews chapter 11, that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, is absolutely true. That God delights in vindicating the faith of his people. That if we will follow his example, if we will put our faith in God, if we will trust in what Christ has done for us, then the same joy that Christ has experienced, we too will experience. So if you're a Christian and you're just like, oh man, I'm beat up about life. I'm beat up about my sin. I'm beat up about just everything going on around me. I'm like ready to quit. What you have to understand is that there's a joy coming. And it's the same joy that Christ has experienced. It's the joy of having your body remade so that it's capable of experiencing joy. It's the joy of being raised from the dead, given a place of honor, a place where you will reign and rule with Christ on his very throne. Well, you will be given all of the future benefits of your salvation, including being joint heirs with Christ in all of his inheritance. What would it do for you this morning to look at Jesus? Some of you are beaten down in your faith this week. Your sins seem like mountains. There's so many distractions keeping you from running the race. And the Christian life seems more like a burden than a race of joy. You feel like Aragorn's army standing outside the Black Gate, overcome by orcs. You feel fearful. You feel ready to quit. What do you need? What will keep you running the race tomorrow? What will keep you running the race tomorrow is looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, who is right now seated at the right hand of God, enthroned in glory. What would it do for you to look at Jesus? We need to think that way about Jesus. Because when we look at Jesus, we don't see someone who is still in shame. We don't see someone who is still beat down, oppressed, and lowly. We see someone who has been rewarded for his faith. And when we think that way about Jesus, what does it do in our own faith? It should do what the writer's trying to make it do. It should build it up. It should cause us to wake up tomorrow and say, by the grace of God, because Jesus is the author and perfecter of my faith, I will run with all my might. I will do everything I can to run in such a way as to obtain the same prize that my Savior received. If we think this way about Jesus, how could we not endure in the faith? Maybe you're here today and you say, I feel like Jesus. I feel shame. I think about my own sin. I feel guilt. I feel depression. I desperately long to be freed from the guilt of my own shame. I feel like God has turned his back on me. This is the best verse in the Bible for you. Because what it tells you is that your shame, your guilt can be placed on someone else, which means you don't have to have it. Which means you can be set free from your guilt. You can experience the same joy that Jesus experienced, the joy of having all of your guilt, all of your shame taken off of you and brought into the presence of God where there's fullness of joy. And how do you get that? How does that become true for you? By looking to Jesus. By looking to the author and perfecter of faith. By recognizing that it's my sin that's the problem. I have nothing to contribute in this. But when I look at Christ, I see Jesus becoming a man, taking my sin, taking the wrath of God in my place, and my only hope before Him, my only hope on Judgment Day, is that what He did for me. Therefore, I am going to look to Jesus. That's how you can be delivered from your guilt. That's how you can be delivered and have the burden of your shame taken off of your shoulders. It's by confessing your sins before God and putting your hope in Christ. We're going to close by reading a poem by Annie Flint. She says, "I don't look back. God knows the fruitless efforts, the wasted hours, the sinning, the regrets. I leave them all with Him who blots the record and mercifully forgives them and then forgets. I don't look forward. God sees the future. The road that's short or long will lead me home. And He will face with me its every trial and bear for me the burdens that may come. I don't look round me. Then would fears assail me. So wild the tumult of earth's restless sea, so dark the world, so filled with woes and evil, so vain the hope of comfort or of ease. I don't look in, for there I am most wretched. Myself has not of what to stay my trust. Nothing I see save failures and shortcomings and weak endeavors crumbling into dust. But I look up into the face of Jesus, for there my heart can rest, my fears are stilled, and there is joy and love and light from darkness and perfect peace and every hope fulfilled." And so, Father, we pray this morning that we, like the original audience of Hebrews, would fix our minds on Jesus. Lord, set a locking mechanism in our neck so that we couldn't turn to the left or to the right, but keep us focused on the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising its shame. Lord, we pray this so that the joy that He has experienced, we could share with Him for Your glory. We pray this in Your name. Amen.